It is the humility is the first thing that God requires from his people when he gives us the blueprint requirements for healing our land in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Humility is much more important to God than prayer, as important as prayer is. The humility that wants to be known as we are in the sight of God. And after all, 2 Chronicles 6:30 says God is the only one who knows the motives of our heart. No one else. So when we have a real passion for truth, it means we have a passion for the truth about our hearts as only God knows them to be. And we get it through seeking him. And if we get it through being in his holy, holy presence, in the rarefied atmosphere of his holiness, he reveals our unholiness as he did with Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Two ways in which it comes, wrestling and revelation through his holiness. It means asking God to bless us by bringing a conviction of sin where needed on a daily basis so that we can repent of it. It means making restitution to those we've wronged. Did you notice last night I said the most, the most crucial thing, and it was to God too, in the Welsh revival, which was the only revival that affected all the rest of the globe, remember, was those 70 people who took, 7 days of their lives. 7 days of their lives doing nothing else but asking God, is there any sin in my life that would hold back your sending revival to Wales? See, I haven't heard of that before. Not 70 people, 1 week. I know what it is to be in the most awesome prayer meetings I've been in relation to the Muslim world was about 15 years ago when about 70 of us met for a whole week and we prayed round the clock in shifts, day and night for a week for a breakthrough for the Muslim world. That's pretty intense. I remember being on a 4-hour shift. We were on from 12 to 4 or 10 to 2 or something. And of course we've seen the answers. But all the work is really behind the scenes. But apart from that, I have not seen or know of a group of people who had 7 days where it was nothing else but show me anything that was in me that would. It's much easier to intercede for the Muslim world than to have a week asking for your heart to be laid bare and confessing your sins all to one another. But then the bigger the price you pay, the bigger the reward. It means asking God to reveal the root sins of pride and unbelief from which all other sins come and deeply repenting of them. Inevitably, in revival, God will test us. I didn't say he will test us in revival. I said inevitably in revival, God will test us in relation to pride. Inevitably. Because pride is our greatest sin and humility is our greatest need. So of course he will test us. One of the greatest tests will be to see whether we are willing to be identified with all of God's children, regardless of how they react to revival or act in revival. Now think about these implications. I have never heard anybody ever teach what I'm teaching you now. I've never read it in a book or heard it ever come. But the Spirit of God has shown me this is one of the most important things I will say in this whole series. One of the greatest tests will be to see whether we are willing to be identified with all of God's children, regardless of how they react to revival or act in revival. Paul wrote, and this is my favorite verse in all of God's word in relation to unity. It's Paul's statement. Paul was the greatest the one with the greatest revelation of uniting the body of Christ. This was his standard. To the church of God which is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. It's the greatest prayer for unity. Can't beat it. It's totally inclusive. It's everybody on the planet. Called to be saints together with, that's involvement with all those, and your involvement with every saint in intercession as you're praying for the nations of the world. Chapter 8 in my book on intercession, wherever it is. For those who in every place, every place is every place, call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. In other words, we're all his kids, one parent. Isn't it ridiculous to have division? One family. It's the greatest statement of unity I know in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. That statement is a great disclosure of Paul's humble, all-embracing, unconditionally loving heart to all believers, regardless of size, color, class, creed, anything, gender. Only those who really fear the Lord and understand his character and his ways, who long to be part of the genuine moves of the Spirit, are the ones who don't fear the unusual or the unexpected. I'll read it again. Only those who really fear the Lord and understand his character and ways, who long to be part of the genuine deep moves of the Spirit, are the ones who don't fear the unusual and the unexpected. Like, so what? An inevitable part of genuine revival is the unusual and the unexpected. If it hasn't got the unusual and the unexpected, it's not revival. Because God tests to see whether, are you in control as the spiritual leader or is the Holy Spirit? These people have been walking in obedience to his promptings. This is the way to navigate revival as a spiritual leader. Because many times spiritual leaders don't acknowledge it outwardly, even to themselves, as to be a basic reason why they don't get fervently involved in diligent, desperate praying for revival. Because down, way down in the subconscious is a fear that they are the spiritual leader and they know the unexpected and the unusual is the normal. And it's out of their control. And they're only comfortable when it's in their control. Yuck. So how are you relaxed to the point of excitement, which I obviously am? I'm sitting on the edge of my seat here in body language, just dying for the unusual, the unexpected, and revival to come. Just, you know, bring him on, you know, like this. Why? Because as a way of life we've been walking in obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, which has included inevitably the unusual and the unexpected. You can't live close to Jesus and obey him and not have the unusual and the unexpected. Look at his life in the Gospels. Was there anything stereotyped about him? The disciples never had a clue from one minute to the next. Washing feet and spitting on clay and making mud and putting it on guys' eyes and talking to a woman at the well and totally off the charts from all the social and everything. I mean, he was always doing the unusual and the unexpected. They're around him all the time. So why do we have so many bored Christian services? Because the leaders, and I don't care whether you belong to to the most vital church in the world. I belong to one of the most vital churches in the world. And it's too predictable. And I'm praying that it'll become unpredictable. But if we are obeying, listening, walking close to Jesus, the slightest nudge of the Holy Spirit, yes, we hear you, yes, we obey you, as a way of life, inevitably you're going to experience the unusual and the unexpected. And so when revival comes along, it's just a little bit more exciting because a little bit more of the unusual and more of the unexpected. And what you do when you don't know what to do is say, Jesus, what do I do? And you thank him that he will tell you. And then you do it. Now, that's not complicated. It's not to a childlike heart. It's murder. It's torture to the proud and controlling spiritual leader who wants to have it all cut and dried. Cut and dried. Dry. Boring. These people who've been walking, living like Jesus, who just did the next thing the Father told him to do. Do you understand he didn't have a clue? Do you understand that Jesus, the Son of Man, didn't have a clue what the Father was going to do? Because he's put aside his function of deity, retaining his nature of deity, to be Son of Man in total submission to the Father. So the Father couldn't tell him much ahead of time. Otherwise, he would be different from us. He came as Son of Man so that we could live just like Jesus did, in total dependence, total availability, total surrender. Anything you say, I'll do. I need to stop and tell you a conversation that God and I had over these meetings. When was it? Last night, I think it was. Jim is here as a witness because we've been praying intensely for months and months, ever since we knew I was going to speak. And how many months is that with you girls? It's many months, many, many months since you asked me to speak. Many months. And, I've said it three times, stop going on, Joy. But I have cried out to God and said this prayer more times than it must become boring to God and Jim. I've said, God, what I would excite me the most when I go to Tauranga, after all the masses of preparation, only you know, that have gone into getting these messages, and all the praying, but you know, God, what would excite me the most is if you just sweep in, do your thing, and I just stand up beside there and I just watch you work. I said, that would be absolutely fantastic. And I wouldn't feel in the least bit frustrated about all this preparation because I've been blessed out of my socks with what I've learned as the Holy Spirit has been pouring all this into me. And I've prayed that prayer over and over again. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I didn't have to speak a thing? You just moved in. And just took over. Bernie and Jim and I have been in 4 hours in Hong Kong, in a hotel in Hong Kong, out on an island somewhere, at a regional, South Pacific regional leaders conference. And I had spoken for 1 hour, exactly 60 minutes, that has to be history, and on Jesus the leader in ministry. I had sat down in the seat. Kalafi Moala was the leader at that time. He came behind the podium and he just said, I sense that we are not to go on with the rest of the program, although God has shown us as a committee, 7 of them, the day before, what we're to do next after Joyce speaks. I sense we're just to be still for a minute. Oh boy, was that ever the key? The sensitivity to the Spirit, just not to go on with the agenda. These men in the front row were there, so they can help me remember. It wouldn't have been more than 3 or 4 minutes. Can you remember, guys? Not more than 3 or 4 minutes. Tell me if I'm wrong. The Holy Spirit just simply took over. That's all we three can tell you. Took over. And I'll never forget, as you won't, Kalafi sensing that the Holy Spirit had just taken over, not just discharging his responsibility as the leader, but he moved instinctively. Nobody said anything to him. He just moved instinctively and stood by the side wall up the front. So he was there still as a spiritual covering. And for the next 4 hours, nothing could be explained except an incredible move of the Holy Spirit. I have it on tape. Fortunately, darling Bernie had a tape and sent me one and gave me one. I have it recorded. Incredible. It was a cloud burst of what I'm talking about in this message. And having remembered that, I remember gripping Jim's arm after about 5 or 6 minutes and saying, "This is the real thing. This is it. This is it." You know, it was so awesome. What happened, the start was that one of our most seasoned, most deepest traveling Bible teachers at that time in Youth with a Mission, on the cutting edge of teaching, who was in demand more than most, walked spontaneously right up to the podium, came up and said, "A message I've been giving in Youth with a Mission all over the world." He said, "The Holy Spirit's just shown me the whole thing's based in unbelief, and it's masses of scriptures, but the root of it is unbelief, and I can't ever speak it again." And then he sat down, just like that. You remember? And then one woman, we heard a blonde Scandinavian young woman, we heard wailing, I mean wailing. And I remember saying to Jim, "This is the sound that was in the Welsh revival." Not that I was in the Welsh revival, but I've read and read and read and read about these wails, this wailing. She was wailing for about 15 minutes on my watch, and she was prostrate on the ground. And then came the words, "Pride, pride, pride." And then came the words, "I've been proud because of a missionary." Missionary. Pride, pride of being a missionary. 15 minutes wailing under conviction. You see, God starts. When he moves in, he just takes over. And it's a mess. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. You're not bored for 1 second. Where were we? Oh, yes. So we're excited and not bored because you just ask God what to do next. The question is, are we prepared to be identified with God's outpoured spirit among those who don't come into the category of those who've been living like this? Millions haven't been living like that, who go to be in revival. So what's going to happen? Would we respond to God and go among them and be part of what God is doing? Are we prepared to identify with them now? They don't know anything about the ways of God. Maybe they're all just new Christians, or worse still, old Christians who've never grown. So they're malnutrition spiritually and look gross. In the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all kinds of things surface that are otherwise hidden. For example, uncrucified flesh in people who take advantage of the unusual and the unstructured. Ah, the pastor's moved out, God's moved in, I've been 15 years waiting to give my testimony in this place, you know? Or now's my chance to bring correction to the other spiritual leaders. Uncrucified flesh comes out, all this will start to raise its head, possibly. Or unfleshy displays of excessive emotion. All that can happen. Or manifestations of demonic spirits trying to get attention to divert and disrupt the work of the Holy Spirit. What happened with Paul? There in Acts 15, 14, whatever it was. You see, the spirit of divination trying to divert and trying to put attention on other than what God wanted at God's time. Now, all this can happen in revival. And unless we really believe that, have Paul's view of 1 Corinthians 1:2, and have really, God's knocked the stuffing of the pride out of us, and we have said, "I will be identified with you, God, wherever you are working, regardless of whether flesh and the devil is working there or not." Because the only reason I wouldn't want to be identified where you're working would be pride of my reputation. And most people say, oh, well, I wouldn't have anything to do with that group, you know, because God's reputation is at stake in relation to my ministry. Phooey. God is well able to look after his own reputation. He doesn't need us. He wants us to work where he works, when he works, how he works, who he works with, and how he works. And he works with a whole bunch of difficult people, like us. He's been working with people like us all our lifetime. What a God. Why? Because his main attribute is humility. It's the basis of everything else that he is. He's only as loving as he's humble. And when we've got the heart and the humility of God, we'll go and be identified. It doesn't mean we have to approve. If we're in leadership, he will call us to be accountable, to gently and firmly deal with the excessive emotion. He will call us to be gently and firmly deal with the demonic. He will call us to any fleshly anything. Anybody out of order? I love the Brownsville revival with a passion for what God did, because there was the outpoured spirit in a tremendous, tremendous way. I've studied that deeply. I've had long telephone conversations with pastors who were deeply involved and up close with John Kilpatrick, and I've read all their books, studied it intensely. And it thrilled me that they were abandoned to the Spirit of God. Absolutely, totally. All agendas thrown out the door, and the clock didn't mean a thing, and God took over. But they had trained elders who quietly, gently and firmly, whenever there was something that would be in the fleshly or the demonic, they would just quietly speak to them and remove them, and very pure move of God's Spirit. There were other wonderful moves of God's Spirit on the earth, where God moved in mighty power and lives were absolutely changed, where there wasn't that discipline. But I'm just as thrilled, and if I'd had the chance, to go there and to be identified with that group as the other group where there was more control. Who cares? Because as long as God is there in his awesome presence... In other words, God is going to work with and be identified with everybody. And the question is, are we? We have to come to the place where we have chosen with a definite act of our will to have no reputation. I remember doing that in my early 30s in New Zealand. I remember my beloved friend Campbell McAlpine had been up in Whangarei speaking, and he came back. The McAlpines just lived a mile or two away from our home, and we were in touch with them all the time. And I remember Campbell coming back and saying that how God had given him a message from Exodus 32 with Moses up the Mount Sinai, and had asked Campbell to come to the place where he had no reputation, and sharing it with us in our home in Aldersgate Road. And of course, everything I heard from God, whether it was him or whoever, just excites me. If it's truth, I want to run with it. And I remember saying, oh, well, if you can do that, so can I. So down I was on the floor, lying on the floor, saying, crucify everything, and I have no reputation. And you know, it's a marvelous place of freedom, because it doesn't matter if dead men don't react. If you've died to what other people say, you're not hurt. And you can't, and you don't care. You only care what he. It's his reputation and what he's doing. It doesn't matter. That's freedom. It means being prepared to be nothing in any given situation, that he may be everything. See, we could be all day just on that one sentence. Have we ever come to the place where we've said, I choose as a way of life in every situation to be nothing, that you may be everything? The minute you say it, he hears it, it's recorded in heaven, and he starts working out a plan to test you. Of course he does. Wise God. I got stories just screaming through my memory right now of the myriads of times he's tested me in front of people and in pulpits. I haven't got time to have them. They're all in my tapes. And they come out in some of my books. But just, he'll test you. It's everything to do with whether you're living with the fear of God. My definition of the fear of God is that I am more impressed, I'm only impressed with God's reaction to my action. Only. Therefore, I am unimpressed with man's reaction to my actions. That's freedom. That's freedom. I remember, I'll give you one story. I remember speaking in Kona to a whole lot of leaders in Youth for the Mission. And at the end, I was seeking God to know how to apply the message. He hadn't given me the understanding beforehand. I was asking him, well, what do we do now? How do you want? What's the application? And I heard him say to me, lie on your face on the floor. So I did. And I'd been lying on my face on the floor for 20 minutes without the slightest understanding why. I noticed, at least I didn't notice because my head was down, but nobody moved. I didn't hear anybody move. So they're all waiting. And he didn't give me an explanation to tell anybody why I was there. I was just down there. And 20 minutes is a long time with a lot of people. And then sovereignly, he just said to me, get up. So I got up. And I said, what now? What now? And he simply said to me, tell the people to do the next thing I tell them to do individually. So I did. And that included amazing moves of God's Spirit that went on for about an hour and a half. Incredible things. Signs and wonders, I mean. Oh, brokenness, openness, visions from God, healings. He just moved in mighty power. Someone would get up and just what he told them to do, whether it was to lay hands on someone or to sing or to pray or to anything, prophesy or confess, or they just obeyed God. The fear of God was thick in the place. And they cooperated. And we had this huge move of God's Spirit. If none of it would have taken place if I hadn't chosen to be nothing. Nothing is lying on the face on the floor and you don't know why you're lying there and you can't explain to anybody. That's nothing, isn't it? That he may be everything. He was everything. People who were in that move in Kona still come up to me and talk about that hour and a half of where God just moved in amongst them. But it required there. You see, God had allowed me to model it before them. And then they got up and just obeyed whatever he told them to do. And then it all broke loose. Are you ruined for the ordinary? Because that's what this is all about. It means being like Jesus, who is the friend of every one of his children, who loves them unconditionally, works with them, and identifies with them. Are we willing to be misunderstood? Because we will be. Misjudged, and we will be. Maligned by other Christians who choose not to be identified with the genuine moves of God's Spirit when unusual manifestations occur? In the first great revival in the early church, in the book of Acts, we read that the people who witnessed it said, these people must be drunk. This proves the truth of 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Then God goes on to say that we can trust him in verse 15. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 2. See up on the screen there? 2. And verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things. Okay, what does that mean? Not to be gullible. How are we to discern what is God, what is spirit, what is flesh? Good question. We're only as spiritual as we are Christ-like, because that's our ultimate goal. And Jesus epitomizes humility. You go for Christ-likeness as your goal, which is having a passion and seeking and going after humility, you will have the wisdom that goes with that kind of fear of the Lord. Because Jesus was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah long before he came that he would be devoted to the fear of the Lord. Who had more wisdom on earth than anybody else? Jesus. Because holiness produces wisdom. It's part of the package. Go for holiness. Go for Jesus' life. Go to be like him. Go to be childlike, to do what he says. You'll have the wisdom. It'll be there automatically. Seventh condition in the price for revival is the body of Christ being in biblical unity. Unity in the church. We've got point seven up there. Unity in the church is essential for God's approving presence at all times. I didn't say God wouldn't be around, that he'd gone to bed or to sleep, or because he is everywhere all the time and he never sleeps day or night. But there's his general omnipotence and his general presence, but then his manifest presence is totally different. His manifest presence. And unity in the church is essential for God's approving manifest presence at all times. Psalm 133:3 tells us God commands the blessing when we're united. One of the reasons why there is such a strong sense of the manifest presence of Christ in this conference is because the three main leaders, all representing different ministries, have been in total harmony and in unity. We wouldn't have had to have done a thing other than show up, and God would have moved here because of Linda and June and David. David Cole and June Dooney and Linda Cowie. They, coming from three different ministries, have been moving in absolute unity. God says, I'm going to show up there no matter what, whether Joy Dawson comes or not. I don't need her. I'm going to show up. I'm going to command the blessing because of the unity and the leadership. We need to understand that. And you can have all the prayer. This has been puzzling to me as an intercessor. You can pray your heart out for an event and wonder why your prayers weren't answered, only to find the leadership weren't in unity. And it's very puzzling as an intercessor. So you press into God. Why couldn't you do what I prayed believing? And the answer comes back. Lots of answers can come back. And one of them can be, the leadership were not united. Matthew 12:25 says, we're only as strong as we're united. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Any marriage is only as effective as you are in unity. Without unity in the body of Christ, revival cannot be contained or restrained or sustained. Cannot be contained or sustained. If we don't have unity in the body of Christ and God pours out revival, the very disunity amongst the leaders will dissipate the revival in 5 minutes. Therefore, it is an essential preparatory component for the deluge of the reign of the Holy Spirit, for which we pray. To pray, unite the body, but unite the spiritual leaders first. And we're only as united as we're free from reserves in our hearts. A reserve unchecked will produce coldness. Just an unchecked reserve. We haven't said a word. An unchecked reserve will produce coldness. That leads to aloofness. That leads to resentment. That leads to judging. That leads to criticism. Then lack of confidence. Then lack of fellowship. Lack of love and disunity. And as far as God says, the show's over. I can't work. A reserve is less than 1 Peter 1:22. loving one another with a pure heart fervently, and the Greek for that word is boiling point. This is what I mean about who's the most radical. The word's the radical. Jesus is most radical. Boiling point. It's essential that we do everything within our power to be reconciled to everyone where needed. Matthew 5, 23, 24. If we know someone has something against us, we may not understand it. We may be absolutely puzzled. But God says, don't let it stay that way. If you know, go to them. And usually, like 80% of the time, if not more, it's a misunderstanding that can be fixed in a few minutes. At the dynamic church that we belong to, I was hearing just very recently our pastor tell how tragic it was that he'd heard of two dynamic men of God, pastors, who for 40 years had an estrangement, and when they finally came together, it was just a straight-out misunderstanding that could have been fixed in 5 minutes 40 years ago, because we don't obey God's word. One knew that the other had a reserve, that it didn't go. And then Matthew 18:15 says, if someone sins against us, they've done something wrong, speak to them, tell them, in humility and love. So I'm only telling you because I've already forgiven you, but I want us to be in unity. And I don't want to be tempt myself to be in resentment to you. And it would be wonderful if you could just respond. Reconciliation. It's also very important that we understand that we are united in our understanding of the ways of the Holy Spirit in revival. All that I'm giving you now are answers of my questioning God why he hasn't been able to answer my prayers for revival for the nations that I've been asking for 46 years. Why can't you? Because I've been saying, believing like mad. I've said in audiences, you'll read it hear it on my tapes, you pray just like Moses. As though the YWAM leaders are nodding their heads here because they've heard me say it, as though you are the only person interceding for that situation. And he can hear your prayer but on behalf of millions. He did with Moses, he can do it with you. Pray the same one. Even if nobody else on the planet is praying in this situation, I will pray God and I will believe you. You did it with Moses, you can do it again. You're no respecter of persons. I did that for years. And I didn't see the answers. I had to have answers. And these are what he showed me. I couldn't answer your prayer, Joy, because they didn't understand the ways of the Spirit, or the leaders weren't in unity, or on and on and on. It's come. And that's how I've learned how to pray for revival. As he's given me understanding. Because I wanted to know why. I remember when I'd prayed for years and years and years, I mean decades I'd prayed, for communism to cease in Russia and for that whole communistic thing to completely collapse. Decades. And I came to God one night and I said, I don't get it. I wasn't rebellious. I needed understanding. I don't get it. I have prayed as though it didn't matter whether anybody else was believing me, that whole communistic Russian thing would fall and those people on that continent were going to be released from communism and every one of them would have a chance at that continent to be invaded with the gospel. And I said, your character, everything in your character says it's right. Everything, I'm fulfilling every condition I know for answered prayer. I said, God, please give me understanding why you can't answer me. Why doesn't that wall fall? And this came back, the answer. When my body get the burden, when the rest of my body rise up and get the burden, I'll answer. Oh. Oh. So I just keep on praying. Then I switch my praying. God, move upon the body and cause them to have this vision and this faith and this revelation, and that they'll pray. And when I started to pray that, within years, whole thing had happened. And then I had to sit there and listen as some of the leading spiritual leaders would get up and say, who would ever have dreamed in a million years that the Iron Wall would fall and that communism... I'm thinking, I've been believing that for decades. I'm not in shock. My shock was that it didn't come earlier. Why am I telling you this? The intercessor will be given the inside track of God's purposes. Because he says, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not of. Intercession is the place of revelation. And when, and instead, I've seen people burned out in the ministry of intercession. And because their prayers weren't answered, you ask God why. How do I need to switch praying? What is it I need to pray? And then again, I remember praying in my living room with Virginia Otis, one of my prayer partners. And not as good as my Jim. He's my by far my best prayer partner, but she's very good. Virginia and I were praying for the Supreme Court and the judges, for God to overthrow the unrighteous judges in the Supreme Court as they were twisting all the laws and everything and taking control where they shouldn't. And I'd been praying for decades, I mean 30 years, overthrow the unrighteous judges and put righteous judges in. And I was quoting scriptures back to God where he tells us to do this and in the Psalms. And this day I yelled out in my living room. It would be about 4 years ago. I yelled out. Virginia's used to everything. So I said, God, I don't get it. I need understanding. I have faith. I'm praying in Jesus' name, in the will of God. I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And I don't see any shift at all. What's going on? The answer, he just said one word, Russia. Just one word. Oh, I said to Virginia, I just got the understanding. He just said Russia to me. She said, what's that got to do with anything? Good question. Well, I said, God, just explain to me. The body of Christ have got to get hold of this in America. They've got to become desperate. And so I twisted all the prayers and started to pray for the body of Christ to get desperate over this thing. And I've watched that happen nearly by the day. I haven't got time to tell you. Spiritual leaders have started to rise up over it. Books are starting to be written. There's a whole furor coming out in the body of Christ over this. Needed to switch my praying. Are you learning anything? Okay, as I have made an in-depth study of revivals for 46 years, I have found they are characterized by, and here's the list. You still want revival by the time I'm finished? God's manifest holiness, which in turn produces terrible conviction, agonized cries and groans, wailing and uncontrollable sobbing, shaking and shouting, confessions, repentance, and restitutions, much fervent prayer, exuberant joy, praise, and singing, dynamic testimonies, powerful preaching from the Word of God, a passionate love for the Lord Jesus, a great increase in the fear of the Lord. The clock doesn't dictate the agenda. A display of God's judgment to those who repeatedly resist the Holy Spirit's presence and power. God overthrowing men's agendas. Frequency of the unexpected and the unusual. Unlikely people being used of God in powerful ways. Unprecedented numbers of lost souls coming to Christ, and the cause of missions being greatly advanced. That's what I've read about. Exciting. Exciting. Unity among God's people is of such priority to God, as evidenced in Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they be united. Now listen to the weight of this, that at times God will actually hold back the answers to desperate prayers of intercessors praying for a revival to break out until they become united, because they'd wreck what you prayed for in 5 minutes. He sees that to answer them would bring major division, because so many of the spiritual leaders and their followers have little or no understanding of the ways of the Spirit in revival. If he came in revival power and they don't understand the ways of the Spirit, they'd say, oh, we don't understand this, we don't like this, and shut it down. So God keeps encouraging his intercessors to keep on praying in faith for revival, while at the same time working to try and influence the resistant ones to the Spirit, to yield to him and to face the truth from his word and the history of nation-changing revivals, and then go with God's flow. So it's desperate that we pray for the body of Christ to catch the vision. Now, we've got videotapes that are going to be made and that can be circulated of all these messages. That's one way that you can be used of God to get the body of Christ to understand the ways of the Spirit in revival. Get the messages out. That's why revival praying must always start with having a burdened heart for his people first. Many, particularly evangelists, pray for revival for the lost to be saved. Wonderful motive, but it's not the first. God won't answer it until we concentrate on the body of Christ. God will not be able to trust people with revival and spiritual awakening until we are reconciled and functioning in unity in New Zealand. Get this. And would you get these words up on the screen? He cannot answer our prayers for revival in New Zealand until we are reconciled and functioning, get this, in unity, in gender, racially, denominationally, and generationally. And only humility will bring that about. Yes, God will not be able to trust his people with a revival in New Zealand and spiritual awakening among the lost until we are reconciled with one another and functioning in unity, in gender. Where are you at, mate? Okay. Until we are reconciled and functioning in unity. Are you there? Okay, in gender, racially, denominationally, and generationally. You got it? What did he say?
Spell check.
Oh. And only humility will bring that about. There's no other way. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the pride and the prejudice that linger. We can glibly say we're all in unity, but our actions have yet to fully match our words in those areas. Because God has brought his people a long way in recent years in this country in this regard, we can trust him to complete his work. Our part is to keep praying until there is equality on God's terms found in his word. And we partner with the Lord Jesus as we do so, because that's what Jesus has been praying a few more years than we have. From John 17, verse 23, that they may be one generationally, racially, gender-wise, whatever. Jesus looks on us all and loves us all equally. We are the ones who do the dividing. And we're going to have some rude shocks or excitement, depending on our humility, when revival comes. You see, obviously, I believe what came through June Dooney in that prayer, there's going to be a mighty move of God's Spirit amongst the prostitutes. And probably a converted prostitute will turn out to be a Catherine Boone or somebody. Now, you either freak out at that or you think, how fantastic. Prostitute becoming one of the greatest women evangelists of all time. Marvelous. Esther's and Deborah's will rise out of them. Wonderful. You go through the word. The biggest dropouts, through humility, became the greatest in God's hands. Moses, a murderer. David, an adulterer. See, repentance makes the difference. There are four conditions for any group to be in biblical unity. I'm going to give them quickly. Each person must have the same vision and purpose. A group is a marriage, a whole church, a city, a country, the world. But we must have the same vision and purpose, and the leaders should define it, get it from God, define it and declare it with clarity. Many groups are in disunity because the leader has not defined with and clarified to the group. I'm speaking to one of the most dynamic spiritual leaders I know on the planet today. No question. He was having trouble at the headquarters of his movement. And it's a global movement, global ministry. And a person I respect and love deeply. And he said to me, Joy, will you pray more for my staff? I'm having problems. I said, I have prayed for your staff over and over. Now, something, I need to ask you some questions because God isn't able to answer my prayers. I says, have you ever defined the vision of what you're doing globally with your staff? Do they know? Can they say like that? I belong to this ministry. I'm a typist here, or I'm answering the phone, or I'm doing whatever I'm doing. But I understand the whole vision and purpose of this because my leader has explained it to me, and I'm part of the big picture. He said, I've never done that. I said, well, there's one of your reasons right there. I spoke to him recently, and I said, well, yeah, have you done your homework on these 4 points with the unity with your staff? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am, he said. I said, are you finding it better? He said, yes. He said, a bunch of them left. And now I've got, and because they weren't flowing with the vision and purpose. And I've got less people, but I've got those who understand the vision and purpose. And now it's great. Everything's going right. Good. Second, all members called of God must be called of God individually and specifically to be part of that group. John 4:34, he who is sent from God utters the words of God. Multitudes of pastors around the earth in my lifetime have said to me, I need your help in counseling, Joy. I'm having trouble with a staff member and I can't understand it because they're godly, they're gifted, and I don't get it. Godly and gifted, lovely person, but there's always something, there's always trouble around them. I get something fixed up and there's another mess here. What on earth do you say? I ask this question. Were they called of God to your ministry? Did you hear God say, come aboard in this ministry? Did you get thus saith the Lord before you ever asked them? 90% of the time I hear, no. I said, did you then, even if the answer was yes, did you say to them, don't come aboard this ministry till you've got thus saith the Lord, story of divine guidance to come? You must be called of God because the going's going to be tough and testing and everything. And the answer comes back. Most of the time I hear, no, I never did. So I said, you committed a huge sin. It's called the sin of presumption. And Psalm 19, verse 13, David cries out, God, keep me from this great transgression of presumption. Great transgression. It's one of the worst sins in the body of Christ, and it's based in pride and unbelief. Pride that you think you, from your own assessment, that you can get somebody in, you ask them in, gifted, godly, they'll do the job. Unbelief because you can't wait for God's timing for Him to send you the right person. Third, each person recognizing and functioning in their God-appointed and anointed ministries and giftings, as in Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, up on the board here, Romans 12, 6 to 8. We must be able to recognize our own, know what our own ministry is and what the other person's ministry is, equally important, because how in the world can I submit to your anointing if I don't know what it is? And how can you submit to mine if you don't know what it is? And such confusion comes when some spiritual leader says, there's a job that needs to be done here, or a slot in that needs to be filled. And have we any volunteers? It horrifies me. You only volunteer to do what God appoints you to do. It's not one size fits all with the ministries. There are people called and equipped by God to fit that need. And if you're not in that, don't volunteer. That's all right. You're welcome. Be my guest. I'll go on. All members must be, point four, living in biblical unity, in harmony with God and each other. John 17:23. Any reserves? You see, unless these four principles are operating, there will inevitably be disunity in the body of Christ. And it's all over the body of Christ because these four principles are not being adhered to, and you can't slip up on any of them. I'm going right on point eight. In revival, we need to be prepared for the influx of thousands of new converts who need discipling. This is Price. We need to be prepared for the influx of thousands of new converts who need discipling. During the height of the revival that swept America from 1857 to 1858, when Charles Finney was being so mightily used of God, listen to this, it was estimated that 50,000 conversions were occurring in a single week without the help of radio, TV, or the internet. You take radio out, take TV out, take the internet out, and 50,000 a week coming to Christ. That would be tripled in our day, or quadrupled, or more in our day. Just think about that. If we think we're too involved in Christian service now, all I can say is, you ain't seen nothing yet, baby. The prophet Jeremiah asks these relevant questions in chapter 12 of verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floods of the Jordan? It's the same question. We can always be assured that because God is just, that God's supernatural enabling power and grace are always available to any one of his servants who is doing his will in his way, in his time. There was a school teacher in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Hebrides Islands, the islands off the coast of Scotland, when revival hit there, at the height of the revival, who only had 3 hours sleep regularly for 3 weeks on end and was totally charged and supernaturally sustained by the Spirit of God. It's written in the history books of the revival there. Don't try and do it out of God's supernatural anointing on you. That's called presumption, and you'll be a mess. A word of warning is needed here. It is of the utmost importance that we understand the need to personally maintain God's priorities on a daily basis when everything of eternal purposes is being accelerated as it is in revival. That is so important. Does it need repeating, or did you get it? It is of absolute importance that we understand the need to personally maintain God's priorities on a daily basis in our lives when everything of eternal purposes is being accelerated as in a revival. We can't afford to neglect the following: our times of personal worship and intercession for others, our times in the Word of God, waiting on God for directions and wisdom, personal witnessing. These are the essentials. Because there's a great big spiritual thing going on over there, and signs and wonders and thousands being converted and people are slain in the spirit and it's all spectacular and everything, and we rush over there, didn't have time for a quiet time, you'll be in trouble in a hurry. We must be operating in the love of God, fulfilling the conditions to be empowered by the Holy Spirit at all times. Totally essential. Ephesians 5:20. If we're not being empowered by the Holy Spirit, taking time to ask Him to do so, and if we're not operating in love, it's just banging noises and clinging cymbals. Now, I'm going to give you one of the most powerful illustrations, and the reason I say it is because of the weight of what God has put on my heart to share this with you. If I'm intense over it, it's because of the intensity which God has said, joy, teach this till they get it. So here it comes. And it's that you need to get Pastor Gerald Fry's book. He's an American pastor who pastored a church for many years in Northern California in the city of San Jose. He's now in Washington and an itinerant Bible teacher. But listen, this is one of the most encouraging stories for revival I've ever heard of, and it is one of the most enlightening and stories that give cautions and understanding of the pitfalls of revival that I've ever read in my life. It's a classic, and anybody serious about any leadership role that you have or may have in revival needs to get the book. It's called In Pursuit of His Glory by Gerald Fry. In Pursuit of His Glory. And I'm going to just precy right down and give you just a tiny little condensed thing. For over 10 years, Pastor Gerald Fry had a prayer room in his church set aside for nothing else. It could not be used for anything else but intercession. And they had a program round the clock, 24 hours every day, day and night, so that you could walk in to Gerald Fry's church in San Jose in the middle of the night, and you would go to the prayer room, and you would see 7 days a week, 7 nights a week, two people, because they had to be in agreement. That was why Gerald had two people in agreement. And there was always, like, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you know. And so can you imagine a church over 10 years, non-stop, day and night, intense, fervent prayer, and they had to sign up for a minimum of an hour. So they had, if they were on a shift in at 2 in the morning, they didn't come out of that room till 3. And then as they didn't leave that room until the next shift came in at 3 and went till 4. And that went on. And their passion was, reveal your glory in this place. Bring revival and spiritual awakening. And they were desperately serious. Now, that's the encouraging part, is that God answered them. And I love it. God answered them. And for 16 weeks, there was an amazing outpouring of God's Spirit where they came from all over America, even from some other nations of the world, to be in the visitation of God's Spirit at His church. And in this powerful book, he tells about 4 or 5 things that he and the elders did right in the revival. And then he tells, this is not hearsay, I have the book, and I've studied the book and read it. He has 12 things they did wrong. And he tells you every single one of the things they did wrong. But in the midst of it, and it's not my part to tell you the 4 or 5 they did right or the 12 they did wrong, you get the book. But this is what the Spirit of God said, tell the people not only to get that book, because I don't know any book like it. Do you, John? That because I know you've read it, because John wrote the foreword for it, or wrote a splurge on the back. What do you call the splurge? Endorsement on the back for it. But I don't know a book. Did you write the foreword or the endorsement? Whatever. I remember distinctly what you said about it. It was very powerful, and how it impacted your life deeply when you read it. because I was reading it the other day, what you said. And the point is that Gerald was willing to be absolutely transparently open and tell all the mistakes. And of course, being the senior pastor, the buck stops at the top. And he tells you all the things that he did wrong. And so get the book. But this is what I want to impress upon you. That there was such an emphasis by God in that move of God's Spirit on unity, that there was a time right in the middle of the revival when Gerald and his church were in desperate need of finances. I'm quoting out of the book, tens of thousands of dollars at the time that God spoke to him on this Sunday morning were needed within days of this Sunday morning coming up. When, as he says, in the normal course, when the church was in desperate need of money for something that God had told them to do, then he would take up a faith offering from the people, share the need, and say, what can you give today and what can you pledge in faith offerings? And God had always come through, and he was ready to do that on this Sunday, and God prompted him. And he said, Gerald, I'm going to test your heart on unity. I'm going to ask you to do something I've never asked you to do before. And as Gerald said, it's nothing he'd ever heard any other pastor being asked to do before either. He nearly swallowed his tonsils as he heard the whole, that's my version, of when he heard God say, Gerald, I don't want you to ask for a penny from the people. There's tens of thousands desperately needed in a few days. No idea where it was coming from. And he said, I want you to ask the people to give large sums of money, but as led by the Spirit of God, but encourage them to be generous. And when all the money comes in, we're going to give it away to the Is this okay still? Okay. Going to give it away to the other churches in San Jose. Isn't that nice? It's lovely and comfortable, isn't it? So comfortable it's cozy, I don't think. I told you he nearly swallowed his tonsils, but if he did, he got them back. But he said, yes, God. And he went out to the people who were extremely aware of the need, and he reminded them again, and he said, will you cooperate with me? Because unless you cooperate, I mean, I can tell you what God said, but you've got to cooperate. That church cooperated to the tune of $30,000 in cash was given that one Sunday morning in that church. And then Gerald and the elders got together and sought the Lord. The names of the churches, there was the Baptist church here and the Anglican church here and the whatever church here. God was no respecter of churches. And Gerald went with cash around to the pastors giving all this money from the church. That's unity. Are you impressed?
Yes.
Finally, almost finally, the preparation and price for spiritual leaders in revival is a characteristic of revival is for God to bypass the normal programs and timetables. By the way, I've just gone on straight on there. You've got to know, why did God so strongly impress that story on you? I just had to tell it and go on for time's sake. But you've no idea how strongly God said, you give that story. I didn't have the story written in hours before we left America. At the last minute, Jim saw me poring over my notebook again, writing this in by hand, growling, what on earth are you doing? We've been 3 weeks of our life on that message, and here I am getting I said, I can't, the weight of this is on me. I've got to get this in, and I've got to get the detail. So what is God saying to you? What is he asking you to do to be in unity? Will you ask God to show you why he impressed me so strongly to give that story? Will you ask him to show you? Okay, do it now. Then it takes a minute. And thank him that he will. Okay, it didn't take long. Just show me what it is. Thank you that you will. Say it in a second. Who of you have been watching Benny Hinn's programs lately, like in the last few weeks, where he's had that incredible guy who was a Muslim that's been converted, who has been teaching when you have a need, sow your seed? Who have you been watching that? Powerful, powerful teaching. Well, you see, they had a terrific need, and God was saying, sow your seed in all these other places, and I'll meet your need. It's a tremendous thing. I can't get into that all, but it's fantastic. The more greater the need you have, ask God how you are to sow into other people's needs for your need to be met. The preparation and price for revival and spiritual leaders. Okay, a characteristic of revival is for God to bypass the normal programs and timetables of men and for the unpredictable and the unusual to be frequent. For those who are uncomfortable with that scenario, be encouraged by the following report from Dr. Edwin Orr's book, Evangelical Awakenings During 1900. This is very wonderful, what we're coming to now. The outstanding feature of the Welsh revival was utter spontaneity. The understandable fear of the ministers that the meetings would get out of control was met by the trust that the Spirit moving the people would rebuke deviation. I love that. I've pondered that a lot. The fear was met by the trust that the Spirit moving the people would rebuke deviation. Now, this point of trusting God in this way is wonderfully illustrated in the following report by Charles Finney out of his book, Finney Lives On. Now, I know no illustration in all these years of studying revival that is as wonderful as this one to make this point. God can look after his work even if there's no men there at all. Charles Finney in his book says, I have said that this work of God began in the spring of 1831. Did I say, get it right? I was at Auburn. The outpouring of the Spirit was in Auburn. And then later, he comes and he goes to this place. But he was never in Auburn himself. He heard about it. And when he went, he says, two or three men from this lumber region came there to see me and to inquire how they could get some ministers to come in there. They said that not less than 5,000 people had been converted in that lumber region, that the revival had extended itself along 80 miles, and there was not a single minister of the gospel there. Not one. No spiritual leadership whatsoever. Sovereign outpouring of the Spirit. He said, I have never been in that region, but from all I have heard, says Charles Finney, about it, I have regarded that as one of the most remarkable revivals that have occurred in this country, being America. It was carried on almost independently of the ministry, meaning ministers, among a class of people very ignorant in regard to all ordinary instruction. And yet so clear and wonderful were the teachings of God that I have always understood this revival was remarkably free from fanaticism or wildness or anything objectionable. Isn't that fabulous? Just God sovereignly moving among uneducated people in the ways of God, and yet the cleanest, purest work. You can trust the Holy Spirit. For God's maximum purpose is to be fulfilled in situations that relate to the extension of his kingdom. He looks for spiritual leaders who he can appoint and anoint. And this is a principle throughout God's word. When God wants to do maximum, now I'm not talking about anything or minimum, but for maximum purposes, God will always look to appoint and anoint spiritual leaders to carry on the work. God not only desires to bring revival, but he needs spiritual leaders who have had the deep heart preparation to be used of him when he sends it. Therefore, we should prioritize our prayers toward that section of the body of Christ, the spiritual leaders. In Judges 5:2, we are assured that the people will follow when the appropriately prepared leaders take the lead. When the leaders take the lead, the people will follow. And Psalm 110 assures that God's people will follow those leaders when the Spirit of God is poured out. I remember being called on by God to give that to a dynamic spiritual leader, already being mightily used of God, with about 19,000 people under his leadership, who was premeditating and thinking about it getting greater in revival. And God says, go to him and tell these two verses, that it's over to you, spiritual leader. You will never say the people won't follow if I get radical and go for revival, because the word of God says they'll follow you if you will take my lead. I delivered that word. We must believe, last point, that our prayers for the Spirit's deluge will be answered in God's way and time. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. He also tells us that we won't have a stillborn child. There will be fulfillment. It was Leonard Ravenhill in an Sunday afternoon, historic in my life, speaking to about eight people in the living room of the WEC headquarters in Epsom, Auckland, New Zealand. And I heard Leonard Ravenhill unfold Isaiah 66 to me. Marked my life. Changed my prayer life. I ran with it. There will be fulfillment. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? There will not be a stillborn. When we pray according to God's ways, he will bring it, and it always starts with the church. Marie Monson further reports, let's go back to the little lady in China now. 20 years have gone by, and she's been crying out to God for revival. It was a never-to-be-forgotten day when the desire of 23 years was granted. And I stood at last in the room, the very crucible where missionaries had met daily to pray. Here they were stripped of all that was of self, till all they could say is, we are our unprofitable servants in their own eyes, and declared themselves bankrupt before God and cried out for revival. And I was back in that room, in the outpouring of the Spirit. Here they unitedly resolved to continue in prayer until they were given a revival like in India and Wales. Their request was granted. Oh, that so encourages me. Faith to believe that God will answer us comes from hearing his promises in his word. I suggest you do what I've done. I've underlined every promise that I can find in the Bible of the outpouring of God's Spirit. I've underlined every verse of a request for revival. I've made a list of them, and I have them in the back of every Bible that I use. I've got, they go with me all the time. Mine's right here. Whole list of every request for revival, every promise for revival. They go with you where you go. Do the same for the verses where God invites us to pray like the prophet's prayers, and pray them and believe that God will answer the prophets, he'll answer you. Saturate your mind with these scriptures until they become part of your spiritual bloodstream. Listen to some of the promises. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun, that's Gisborne, New Zealand. They will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. He will come to Gisborne like that if we will obey the word of the Lord, not if we don't. For Zion's sake, Isaiah 62:1, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, Zion's sake is the people of God, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. Don't you love that? And then the last thing is the most important. We finish by looking at Jesus, because that's our main assignment, to be conformed to his image. It's more important than revival. Because revival is the deepest thing in his heart, and spiritual leadership and spiritual awakening. As we look at Jesus, we inevitably will pray for revival. As Jesus is our role model for everything, we need to finish with looking at his life in relation to all this, especially his prayer life.